Okay, please stand. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3, our Old Testament reading. Isaiah 3 is addressed to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. It speaks of the people of Judah and Jerusalem during a time when God's household in Judah and Jerusalem has been turned upside down by his people's sin. We will read that and then we will turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for our sermon text. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. And Lord, we thank you for the way you speak clearly to us in it regarding your will and regarding the beauty of Christ and the glories of the gospel. We pray that you would open our hearts to these things. You help us to see beyond what is visible to the unseen things. We ask that you would guide us and give us wisdom and give your servant clarity to be able to speak properly about these weighty matters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. Amen. Let's turn over now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Amen. You may be seated. You might have heard it said before, as I have, that on the day of the temptation in the Garden of Eden, things might have gone much differently if Adam had had the good sense to take out his garden hoe and chop off the serpent's head. Adam had, in fact, been given the office of the image-bearing king and priest who was ordained by God to keep or to guard, could be translated, that garden. And Adam's failure to do that really brings into sharp focus the serpent's whole strategy that day. The serpent found in the garden a household, a community that was perfectly harmonious, perfectly just, perfectly peaceful, where there was perfect equity, perfect love, perfect happiness. And what was Satan's opening move? It was to subvert that harmony. His whole approach was not just to tempt, not just to deceive, but to sabotage. It's very important for understanding this very challenging passage that's before us tonight, which we're going to look at in three parts. First of all, the opposite of reverence, verse 8. Second, the inwardness of elegance, verses 9 and 10. And third, the dignity of difference, verses 11 to 15. So the opposite of reverence, the inwardness of elegance, and the dignity of difference. This past Friday, Annie and I were delighted to be able to go together to an ordination installation service for Pastor Brandon Berg down at Redeemer in Carlisle. And the charge to the pastor at that service particularly struck me. It's Pastor Jonathan Gibson, Dr. Jonathan Gibson gave this man that we just ordained a mental image that he hoped, he said, would stick with him throughout his ministry. And what he said was this: when you go into the pulpit, the shadow of your character goes with you. And what he was saying there was had specific application to a new pastor in that case. But it really has a much broader application to the entire Christian life, and especially to each one of us in our engagement in the public worship of God. So whenever you're engaged in worship, you should never forget that the shadow of your character, as this man said, the shadow of your life, more broadly, goes with you. It is inseparable from you. See, we often try to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? We try to kind of have work in this mental box, and maybe family in this mental box, and hobbies in this mental box, and church in this other mental box over here. It might be said that men, on the whole and on average, maybe have a little bit more of a tendency in this direction, at least can be especially prone to it. I wonder if that may be part of the reason why Paul addresses this initial command in verse 8 to men in particular, where he says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." This verse ties in very closely, of course, with last week's themes, because if Paul wants there to be prayers for all people, because Christ is a Savior for all people, extending the gospel message to all people, then it's a natural extension of that same idea to say that Christians should pray in all places, as the gospel goes out in every place throughout the world, including the city of Ephesus, among both the Jews and the Gentiles in that place. But here's the caveat. If you're going to be praying publicly, if you're going to be making known to all through your prayers that other people can see, you're going to be making known your Christian identity, if you're going to be making known your devotion to Christ through these outward acts, you need to make sure that you remember that the shadow of your life, the shadow of your character goes with you, and that there must be a harmony and not a dissonance between your public worship and your private relationships. There must be a harmony and not a dissonance between your public worship and your private relationships. Otherwise, what's going to end up happening is you're going to bring dishonor to Christ, you're going to hurt your brothers and sisters, and you're going to be walking perilously close to the ultimate sin of outwardly religious people, which is the sin of hypocrisy. The opposite of reverence, you could say, is irreverence. Okay, that doesn't tell us that much. Perhaps we could say, though, think about this, that the opposite of reverence is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy often looks reverent and sounds reverent and acts reverent, has the outward trappings of reverence. But true reverence, true fear of God, is not compatible with harboring animosity against other people. The two don't blend at all. And that's why Jesus said, remember how he talked about if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you need to leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love his God, love God whom he has not seen. And that's why the command here is to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, as you read this, you have to think there's got to be a story behind this, like those people rappelling down the dorm buildings. No rappelling down the dorms. There's a story behind it. Surely there's some specific concrete instance that Paul likely has in mind of a time or a relationship in Ephesus we don't have direct knowledge of, where maybe a couple of men were carrying on some kind of angry dispute with each other that was infecting the corporate worship of the church, that was spilling over into their prayers in the gathered assembly. We don't know the details of what exactly was going on there in Ephesus, but we do know this is a common enough experience, isn't it, where we try to hold on to a grudge, some kind of resentment in our hands, and then we try to lift those same hands in worship to God. It's not what God's people are to do. We end up being like that man in Alaska who tried to build the fire in the bottom of his boat and found out that you can't have your kayak and heat it too. It's self-destructive. The boat's going to sink because there's a fire within the same heart that's a destructive fire within the same heart that's trying to worship God. It's giving the outward impression of worshiping God. You can't expect that God is going to hear your prayers if you're angry and you're quarreling with one another, especially when your prayers themselves actually become a vehicle for your anger and your quarreling. Sometimes we can weaponize our prayers, can't we? People sometimes will use prayer in corporate settings is an opportunity to get in a little dig at another Christian under the guise of being very pious, being very upright. But that is wrong, beloved. And I'm very thankful that it doesn't characterize our culture of prayer here at Resurrection. I'm really thankful for that. Thankful for the warmth of the fellowship that we experience in our times of prayer together. And I just want to encourage us that we never permit that kind of prayer culture to take root among us. Because Christians must learn to make a habit of being reconciled to one another as part of their commitment to obedient worship to God. This is one very key aspect of Christian integrity. It is having an integrated life, not a scattered heart and life, not a divided heart and life. It needs to be integrated, have integrity. You always have to be aware of any growing disconnect in your heart between who you are in these four walls and who you become when you're alone with your secret thoughts. And watch out for formalism and hypocrisy, where your religious practice gets separated from your heart commitment to Christ and to his people. Because a properly working Christian heart will always be pushing you towards reconciliation whenever there's any kind of strain in your relationships. But when you let those resentments and grudges start to grow, that's what starts to poison your worship, poisons the church's fellowship, poisons your gospel witness. And so this exhortation is really for all of us here at Resurrection. Apparently, the men in Ephesus particularly needed to hear this. So perhaps the men of Resurrection should listen up particularly too. Although this is not necessarily a purely gendered matter. We all need to learn to lift up holy hands in prayer. Clean hands and a pure heart, as the psalm says. And to make sure that we're doing it with integrity, where we have an inward life that's in harmony with our outward actions. Not with anger and quarreling. That's what we want to characterize our church life. And we should give thanks to God when that's the kind of experience you have in a local church. I am thankful for that fruit of God's grace among us. Now, like the first instruction, the second one in verses 9 and 10 also has application both to men and to women. But Paul directs his instructions about clothing and adornment specifically towards the women of Ephesus. So as you can imagine, these angry men praying in their anger, there almost certainly has to be a concrete situation on the ground in Ephesus that Paul has in mind, we don't have direct access to, that he's seeking to correct here. And he brings up the notion of dress, because it had apparently become a particular problem among the Ephesian Christians. And it seems that there were people in the church, particularly women in the church, who tended to dress in these extravagant and provocative ways that were calculated to draw attention to themselves. And we could ask, you know, is that purely a feminine problem? No, it's not. Can men also be vain and extravagant about their appearance? Absolutely. Perhaps it would be fair to say that on the whole and on average, matters of outward appearance tend to be weighted in a more feminine direction in many communities and cultures. And so it's not unnatural then that this would have been a problem where Paul is directly addressing the women of the church, as long as we recognize that it's not purely female problem. This idea of a decadence and a selfishness and an ostentation, the way we present ourselves. And just to speak about that a little bit more, when we make distinctions like this, associating certain types of sin struggles with a specific gender, male or female, there are a couple of things that we're not doing, or at least that we shouldn't be doing. First of all, we're not saying that men are better than women or women are better than men, as though one sex is more sinful than the other. That's definitely not the case. There's plenty of sin to go around. There's no doubt about that. And so if it turns out on mature reflection on these things that one gender on the whole tends to be a little bit less beset on average by a certain sinful tendency, there's plenty of other struggles in other areas of life to make up for it, and that cuts both ways, regardless of the issue or regardless of which gender we're talking about. A second thing is we're not imputing a gender-specific or gender-associated struggle, whatever it may be, to every man or every woman. That's not what Paul's doing here. So there are many, many men, for instance, who are far more vain and extravagant about their appearance than many, many women are. And so we must not overgeneralize. But sometimes it's wise to make these observant and cautious and reasoned generalizations based on what common sense tells us is often a gender-related area of concern to one degree or another. So we've got to avoid painting lines too brightly and with too broad a brush, which we often do, there's no doubt, to our loss. But let's not take the brushes away altogether either. Men and women are not the same. And that's something that the scriptures clearly teach and is often lost in these kinds of conversations in contemporary society. And that's something that is a good gift from God to us, to be able to think in these categories that men and women are not the same, and that it is good that they are not the same. Those differences are not a liability. They are by design. Men and women, we should say, share a lot more in common than what sets them apart, much more. But the differences are real, and it doesn't make any sense to pretend that they don't exist, so we're not going to. And besides, we often find ourselves having to respond to gender-specific messaging from the broader culture. So the way that the world targets men or targets women with its lies. And so as we seek to help one another and defend one another against these gender-specific lies and expectations and norms, that can require a gender-specific response. Just a few reflections on the way we can think about these issues of men and women and the way that Paul addresses the men and women here in Ephesus. See, what Paul's doing here is he's confronting the problem of people in the church, specifically some women in the church, buying into cultural lies, telling them that they needed to draw attention to themselves through cultivating this extravagant and provocative outward appearance. And he says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, let's unpack that a little bit. We ought to think, is it these specific items that Paul is so opposed to? Is he preaching against pearls and preaching against braiding hair? No, we understand what Paul's getting at here is a disposition. It's an attitude. We ought to understand that the kinds of ornamentation he names come to us in the cultural context of Ephesus, where they had a certain kind of meaning, a significance. We're wearing these particular things perhaps was a bigger deal than wearing a pearl necklace or something like that would be today. Notice, too, that the problem isn't really so much that this vanity and ostentation is inconsistent with being feminine or being a woman. It's that it's inconsistent with Christian virtue. It's inconsistent with gospel, Christ-like virtue. This preoccupation with outward adornment is one of the many ways that you can contradict the gospel in your life. So this is not about playing some kind of feminine role in society or the church. That's not what's really in focus here. What's in focus is living as a Christian. Living as a Christian. The reason that women are addressed about it is because it was, in this case, it was the women who were being tempted by their culture with this particular way of living out of step with their identity in Christ. And so it's not like Paul is saying it's just fine for men to go all out on their physical appearance. Just make sure you women don't do it. No, he's saying the culture of Ephesus is putting pressure on these women in the church specifically to adopt this self-centered way of presenting themselves to each other and to the church and to the world. And you need to help them, Timothy, particularly to meet that challenge, to confront those lies of the culture by reminding them that the beauty of any Christian, man or woman, is an inward beauty. And insofar as matters of beauty are particularly and appropriately a feminine concern, then the women of the church particularly need to know, and the girls of the church particularly need to know, that what God values is not an outward, but an inward beauty. This is what God has been telling women and men in the Bible for a very long time. One of the key passages about this is not about a woman at all. It's about King David, right? at his anointing when God tells Samuel, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Don't look for the tall and strong looking oldest son. Don't look for another Saul, Samuel. It's going to be the youngest. It's going to be the youngest son, because he's a man after my own heart, as we later find out. It's an inward thing about David. Later in the scriptures, there are specifically feminine applications of the same principle. Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Somewhat more colorfully in Proverbs 11, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Again, it's this outward beauty divorced from inward character. And so in one sense, as we move from verse 8, into verses 9 and 10, the message for men and women is very, very similar, isn't it? The temptations are different. The besetting sins in the setting for these particular men and women are different. But the character, the Christ-like Christian virtue that these men and women are both being called to equally, is the same. The need for that shadow of their character to match, to correspond, to be in harmony with their outward religious profession. For their deportment, their interactions with others, their relationships, to be in harmony, not in dissonance with the gospel. The gospel of a humble, self-effacing, self-giving Christ, who is in the business today of transforming angry men and vain women, as well as angry women and vain men, into humble, self-effacing, self-giving Christians. Now, what I want to encourage you to do is to keep that notion of Christian character, Christian virtue that is common both to men and to women in mind as we move on now to talk about some of the differences between men and women's callings in the life of the church, in the household of God, that Paul highlights next. Something that I think will help us greatly in understanding and giving voice to this in a wise and winsome way. The Bible's, particularly the Bible's instructions regarding ordained office in the church and the teaching function that's tied to it. I think something will help us is to remember, regarding the idea of submission in general, which features central in this next section, that the idea of submission, as the Bible speaks of it, is not an exclusively feminine virtue. It is a Christian virtue. It is a Christ-like virtue, which men and women are both to display. They're to display it, though, in ways that differ according to their differing callings within the household of God. Again, submission is a Christian virtue for men and women that is lived out differently according to the different callings of men and women in the household of God. Apparently, in the Ephesian church, not only were there a number of women who were seeking to draw attention to themselves through their extravagant, provocative ways of dressing, it appears that there were also women in the church, perhaps the same group, although it doesn't say that explicitly, who were seeking to take up a function of authoritative teaching in the church, a function that is tied very centrally to the task of the ordained overseers of the church. Paul makes very clear here a principle that is pretty basic and straightforward in the Bible, but it's very, very countercultural in our day, which is that authoritative teaching function is to be exercised in the Christian church according to the same principle that organizes the Christian home, which goes all the way back to creation, and which involves the unique calling of office-bearing men to give themselves sacrificially to the work of servant leadership, helped all along the way by the close co-laboring partnership of those that they lead and serve. And so what that looks like in the Christian family is that men in the Christian family bear the office of husband. And that office of husband comes with certain duties, certain responsibilities, chief among them being to lay down their lives in love for their wives, as Christ did. The corollary to that in the Christian church, there's an analogy here between church and family, is that some men, not all, but some men bear the office of overseer or elder or the office of minister. And so this is a basic order in the church, the household of God, that has its foundation all the way back in God's initial creation of Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Now, we have to admit here that to modern ears, verses 11 and 12 don't just sound kind of old-fashioned. They sound pretty jarring to modern sensibilities. In fact, I think to a lot of people, just hearing these verses for the first time, they sound even oppressive. They may sound really scary, terrifying to some, as you might feel that question rising. What do you mean women are supposed to learn quietly with all submissiveness? What do you mean that women are to remain quiet? And that reaction is partly because these commands have, these kinds of commands, this kind of vocabulary has come to be associated with a whole history of male-female dynamics and culture and society, both outside the church and inside the church, where men have abused their leadership responsibilities, where women have been oppressed, treated tyrannically, both inside and outside the church. And there are many grievous examples of this, including in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, and that is something that we have to reckon with and wrestle with and seek to prevent and combat in our churches, because it is the opposite of the kind of sacrificial, self-giving, Christ-like leadership combined with honored, helping partnership that the Bible pictures for life in the Christian family and in the Christian church. And so if these phrases like submissiveness and remain quiet, if they cause that kind of uneasiness to rise in your heart because you know, you've seen how these things can go terribly wrong, let me just encourage you to stick with me for tonight. I'm not going to answer all of the questions. I'm not going to clear up all of the difficulties here, but I just want you to stick with us and let me lay out what Paul is actually getting at here, which I think it turns out is something pretty different, quite different, really the opposite of the oppressive, domineering way that male leadership has sometimes been practiced in the church. Okay, so first of all, we need to understand that in using the vocabulary of submissiveness and quietness, Paul is certainly not implying that women are somehow second-class Christians, that women's contributions are less valuable than those of men, that women's voices in general and as a broad rule need to be suppressed in the church. That's the way it may come across if we bring our preconceived notions about what we think Paul must have been saying or what has been practiced in the church at times. If we bring that to this passage, that may be what we hear, but that's not what Paul is saying. Quite the contrary. We shouldn't forget what we just heard back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, when Paul was speaking of Euodia and Syntyche, desiring to help these women who were having a conflict with one another, but he spoke of them in such warm terms about their co-laboring with him in the gospel along with some key men who had also co-labored with him in his gospel work in the church in Philippi. They had not been co-laborers with him as ordained elders. They had not been co-laborers with him as teachers with thus saith the Lord authority. But they were honored and valued partners with him in his gospel ministry work. And their voices were valued and their contributions were valued. So Paul is also, we could say, not here. Paul is not laying out here a comprehensive summary of men's and women's callings in the church. He's not given a point by point, blow by blow explanation of the relationships between men and women in the church here. In fact, if we treat this passage that way, we can come out on the other end with a very imbalanced, very problematic view of men and women in the church if we treat this passage as a systematic presentation of the relationships between men and women in the church. We have to remember that Paul's confronting a specific problem here, and so there's a lot that remains unsaid. What Paul is saying here is that there is a God-created order to the household of the church that mirrors what the order of the family household has been ever since creation. And that he's saying that it is in that order that men and women actually can fully thrive, that their contributions can be fully valued and come to fruition and flourishing. And so the goal is not to repress women's voices, to suppress women's contributions, but to enrich all of the contributions of God's people in the various callings that God has given to men and to women, which are not exactly the same. Now, after all of that explanation, if you still feel that the term submissiveness alone, all by itself, is demeaning, I want to encourage you to consider something I mentioned earlier. That submission is not an exclusively feminine virtue in the Bible. It is most fundamentally a Christian virtue that is lived out in the lives of men and women, sometimes in similar ways and others in ways unique to their gender. In fact, do you know who the very first person in the New Testament was who was said to submit to someone else? It was the Lord Jesus. It says in Luke 2:51 that Jesus was submissive to his mother and his adopted father, Mary and Joseph. Romans 13 talks about submitting to civil government. And we would say that that is not the duty only of oppressed subjects of a tyrannical government. It's the duty of free citizens freely to place themselves under. That's what submission means. It means to willingly place yourself under someone else and to do that voluntarily out of love. That's the kind of submission, sending under, placing under, that Paul is calling these Ephesian women to. These women who have been trying instead to grasp for themselves authority and teaching responsibilities that God has not given to them, that are outside the order that God has set up for the church. They haven't wanted to live inside that order. They've wanted something else. Another thing we want to clarify here is Paul's not teaching here that all Christian women are to submit to all Christian men. That's not a biblical teaching either. He is teaching these women to submit to the ordained teaching ministry that is specially designed by God to lead and shepherd the flock. And that's not just a duty for women, is it? It's a duty for all of us to submit ourselves to the authorities that God has put in place in every part of our lives, including in the church. So that's something for men and women all to learn together. But specifically something that these women need to learn in a unique way, because they are grasping after an authority that God has not appointed for them. And they need to learn that that's not right. So the question might remain then, why though? Why is it that the ordained ministry of the word is reserved for men? And to answer that question, we're only going to be able to deal with this briefly for the sake of time. But to answer that question, we want to see that Paul goes back to the very beginning, to the way that God created the world, the way that God created men and women back in Genesis 1 and 2 and then 3. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. What he's getting at there is that there was an order in which God created men and women, where both equally bore the image of God. That's a remarkable thing about Genesis 1 compared to its ancient Near Eastern context, by the way, when it says that male and female, God created them in his own image. Male and female equally in the image of God. And yet, he didn't make them identical to one another. He deliberately made them different, and he gave them different callings. And so, Adam was created to be a servant, leader, head. And Eve was created to be a valued partner, helper, along with him. Equally valuable, equally important, but not the same. Paul goes on, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, it could easily sound there that Paul is saying, well, men should be in charge because women are more gullible. Eve was deceived, and so that's why men should be in charge in the church. That's not what he's saying. There's not something better about Adam's brain or abilities that made him the leader and her the follower. What he's saying, what he's getting at here, is Satan's strategy for undermining the order of God's household that he had established in the garden. He's saying this is what Satan always does. He tries to circumvent the order that God has put in place. He tries to convince men and women that the good callings that they have been uniquely given by God are not good, that they need to be disarranged and mixed up and turned topsy-turvy. And so Satan, very cleverly, decided, I'm not going to go to the head protector, guardian. I'm going to bypass that order on purpose, because his goal was to destroy both the man and the woman, and his best chance of doing that was to subvert that order that God had put in place. And that's why he went to deceive Eve. Well, the way Paul concludes then in verse 15 is very remarkable, a little bit mysterious. There's a lot of debate about verse 15. So I'm going to speak not with complete certainty about this interpretation, but I think I've come to understand what I think is the best interpretation here. When he says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. First, let me say he's not saying that women are going to be saved from their sins and forgiven and accepted by God by having lots of babies. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not what saved through childbearing means. There's a lot of debate about what the verse does mean, but I am persuaded that Paul is continuing to think through that same Genesis history here. He's carrying through his reflections on the creation and the fall of Adam and Eve to Genesis 3:15, where God promises a solution there to Adam and Eve's treachery. He promises them that the offspring of the woman will one day crush the serpent's head, as I've told you so many times in our morning sermons on Genesis. That key verse, the first statement of the gospel, from which all of the rest of the gospel flows, the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. It is through that bearing of the Christ child one day. It is through that all of the childbirths leading up to the birth of Christ, and all of those women throughout all of time in the line of the woman leading up to the birth of Christ. It is through that long line of childbirths leading up to the birth of Jesus that salvation is going to come for the whole human race. Here's why that's so important. By promising that it would be through the birth of a child that humanity would be rescued, do you understand what God was doing there? God was deliberately incorporating that which was unique, utterly unique to womanhood, integrally, at the very center of his plan for the salvation of the human race. See, in other words, to embrace the design of God for the human household and the family and the household of the church, that is not to reject or to denigrate the calling of women in the family or in the church. Quite the contrary. It is to embrace the fullness and the flourishing that God has designed for manhood and womanhood together in ultimate submission side by side to the lordship of Christ. as He teaches us together through all of the mystery, through all of the working together to understand exactly the way this ought to look and play out in our individual lives, to live as men and women, fully men and women before His face, together in His household. So let's seek to do that together here at Resurrection. Let's seek to do that in our families. And let's seek to communicate to the world the deep goodness and richness and flourishing that is to be found in living according to God's word in these ways. It's so much better than the counterfeits that the world tries to offer to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the birth of that child, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all of us together submit our souls, our bodies, our appearance, our egos and reputations, and our sins of anger, vanity, all the rest. Lord, all the vain things that charm us most, we sacrifice them to His blood, as the hymn says. Lord, we ask that You would make us a beacon of what a truly good outcome of flourishing and beauty can be found through living according to Your word, as countercultural as it is. Lord, we feel so keenly sometimes the way that talking about male-only ordination and men being heads of their households, how dissonant that sounds to modern ears, how strange it makes us to the world around us. Lord, we don't want to contribute to that strangeness by living contrary to the humility and servanthood and self-giving that You've called us to in Christ. We pray that instead, through Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to embrace the Christ-likeness that You have called us to display as men and as women in the ways that are appropriate to the different callings that You've given to us. Help us to live these things out in love for the glory of Your name. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.